All right, so I'm Kevin Cleary, so if there's anyone who wasn't planning to hear Kevin Cleary's lecture and is in the wrong place, that gives you an opportunity to go find the lecture you were hoping to see. We're going to be tasked with considering the views of the book of Revelation, that is, how has this book been approached and what are some of the ways that people approach it. And so what I have as my personal goal is not so much to come up with any great new insights, but to give you just a little bit of information that will hopefully encourage you to go home and read the book for yourself and just give you some tools. And, of course, that's the purpose of the whole lectureship. As we planned it, we understood that there's no way that in 2 days you're going to do a detailed exegesis of the whole book, but hope to give enough background and enough known points that people can make some application and have some understanding for themselves. So for our purposes in this hour or a little less, what we're going to do is just simply review the main views that are out there, and then spend a little bit of time at the end, hopefully, doing some assessment of those views. So we'll say, you know, here's what those views are, and now let's think a little bit about the quality or lack thereof of the various ways that this book has been approached. And it's funny that this is one of those books that happens to have a lot of just about anyone who wants to say anything about it has, and has been able to use the book to say that. I can't tell you how many times in conversation I will have someone say to me, well, you know, we have a local town council near us who is getting in trouble because they start their council meetings with a prayer. And someone in commenting on that said, well, you know, it says in the book of Revelation that these kind of things are going to happen right before the world comes to an end. And I, you know, I'm tempted to say, well, where in the book of Revelation does it say that? I bite my tongue. But it's one of those books that everyone seems to claim when they want to make a point, but can also provide a lot of confusion and a lot of just random statements that people will kind of throw out there. I want to look at some of the ways this has been approached so that we can have a good beginning and hopefully allow you in your own study to kind of know some of what's going on and work with that. I've tried to outline these views primarily based on time. So what I have up here is a timeline that is supposed to represent history, and here's the cross, and here's kind of everything after that. And so what we're going to find is that as we look at the various views or approaches to the book, they'll all depend on, you know, if we take the contents of the book of Revelation and we kind of put a spot on here somewhere, where that book fits is going to have a lot to do with how we approach it and what we're going to do with it. Now, I want to warn you ahead of time that my labels may not be perfect. Because, for example, the first one we want to talk about, the first view, is the preterist view of the book. As I'm reading about this, I find that label applied to a number of different ways of looking at the book. So I'm reading along and they say, now preterists say such and such. And I go, wait a second, because the book I was reading yesterday said something else about preterists. The word just means pre, and so the book has all happened in past history, and so in some ways that will apply to two of the views we want to look at. For our purposes, though, we're going to call the preterist view the view that says everything within the book, and I don't know that I have enough colors to delineate each one with a color, but I'll try to make some separation with my colors. But if this is our time, and here's the cross, and here's, let's say, 1000 AD, and here's 2000, so we're like somewhere in here, the preterist view has the contents of Revelation falling in here, and even, this is even too long, but it has the book describing the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, when, for example, in chapter 11, verse 1, the temple is measured, well, the temple must have been there. How was someone going to measure it if it wasn't there? And so the book must be talking about things that took place before the destruction of the temple, kind of wrapped up in that. And by the way, I'm going to try to do this with each view, but if we suppose, and I think it's a fairly safe supposition, that the book is describing how God intervenes and deals with the enemies of the church, those who are opposing his people, and we say, well, the Jews were opposing Christians, and so for God to step in and deal with them, I mean, that's not that much of a stretch, right? And so we can see that there's some reason to consider this to be a possible view, especially if, I mean, I think that's what the book is about, right? It's about God intervening on behalf of his people, and certainly we could see that in AD 70. I'm going to try to do this as well for every book. Foye Wallace Jr. Took this view, that the things we're describing took place by AD 70. He wrote a commentary, which doesn't seem to be very popular as I look into how others have commented on that commentary. Not a lot of people really like it a lot, which is maybe why this particular view isn't very popular among our brethren. But nonetheless, he took that view and defended it in a book. Now, we can do this one of two ways. I'm going to give a little brief description, and I have some things here that maybe present challenges for that view. I can share them with you, or I can just open it up to your comments for a moment to see if you can raise any objections or challenges to why that may not be the best way to look at the book. So we're going to try the first way now, and if no one says a whole lot, then I'll just proceed to go through it on my own. But does anyone see any glaring problem here in terms of what the book says and what it describes and why maybe thinking that this is describing the events of AD 70 isn't a good way to look at the book? All right. One of the problems is that the book would have not a whole lot of application for us today. One of the things that we want to consider about the book and why the Holy Spirit would include it in Scripture is how it can be applied to Christians both then and now. There's not a huge amount of application for this now. Another sort of shortcoming of this general approach is that there's some things described at the end of the book, aren't there? Talk about, you know, a new heaven and a new earth, and things that most people would say are something to do with the end of time. However, this view doesn't allow for much of that, does it? The end of time is way out here somewhere, and we're not really dealing with that. Now, that weakness is going to come about, you'll see, more than once. There'll be a few of these approaches that will sort of want us to jump a little bit. And there's one other problem, and that is, although there's considerable debate about this, if you assume that Revelation is written around the end of the first century, like 95, 96, something around there, well, now you've got the book being written after events that it's supposed to be kind of warning about, that are going to soon take place based on chapter 1. Now, of course, people who are preterists take an earlier date, so they would say the book is probably written, you know, in the 60s, getting ready to describe what happens at the end of that. So that's the preterist approach. The next one I want to look at is the futurist approach. Now, based on the name, where do you suppose this group would put the contents of the book? In the future, yeah, like way up here. You know, so here's the events of the book. And in this time span, you've got all kinds of big graphic things happening, such as the temple being rebuilt, and of course, anyone familiar with the Left Behind series, even a little bit? I think I've seen the first movie. That'd be a great idea. I don't know that I watched the whole thing, because I can't seem to remember now how it ends. Yes. But in the Left Behind series, one of the things that starts off the whole series is people are going around on their daily business, and all of a sudden, like, a whole bunch of the population vanishes. And what is that depicting?
Rapture.
The rapture, that's right. So this view has, you know, the rapture happening somewhere very early on in these final events. And so now the Christians are gone, and then all kinds of bad things are going to happen on the earth. 7 years of tribulation, kind of culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. And before that can really get fully going, Jesus is going to come back in with the saints, and then he's going to reign. Where's the rest of my... He's going to reign up here now for 1,000 years. We get the name premillennialism from this, right? Christ is going to come back, and then he's going to come back before this 1,000 years starts out. So that's a fairly, and I'll be honest, due to time, I'm trying to be brief with each one of these. So that's a fairly brief understanding of the futurist way of looking at this. Everything happens, you know, right at the end of time. Are there any challenges or shortcomings that you find apparent to this particular way of looking at the book?
Well, Kevin, I'm doing a little wondering here, which I'm looking to. I do believe we got to come to an understanding of the real Christ walking on this earth, born and being crucified. And then from there you change to spiritual.
Ah, very good. So this particular view is looking for something physical, right? A physical kingdom where Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. That is certainly one of the problems that exists with looking at the book in this way. I don't want to get into this, but Jesus did have an opportunity to become king. They were going to make him king by force, right, in John chapter 6. And he didn't do it. There's another problem, which is if the book is written to comfort persecuted saints and to help them to deal with what they're going to have to go through fairly shortly, does it help these first century Christians a whole lot to tell them, oh, look, like 3,000 years from now, all this stuff is going to happen. And it's going to be God, like, stepping into history, and it's going to be big and powerful, and, not sure if it's going to help them all that much to deal with what they're dealing with right here, right now, today. This view also creates, and I'm aware that there are some out there who don't do this, but most who hold this view create a distinction between the church and the kingdom. So that the kingdom is something down the road and the church is... I'm going to use this, but now I want to be clear. I've never talked to someone who holds a premillennial view who would say this. Nonetheless, I still think it amounts to this, that the church becomes like a backup plan. So that Jesus was going to come, and he was going to establish a kingdom, but he was rejected by the Jews. So, okay, well, this isn't going to work, so we're going to have a church time. They have this parenthetical idea of the church.
Kyle Lindsay calls that the interim program.
There we go, the interim program. So that is another, what I would call a shortcoming of the book, of this particular view. Now, we need to, I keep checking my clock, so I've got like 5 of these, and not much time. So, there's another view, and I've called it chronologist view. Each one of these is called a number of different things depending on what commentary you read and what introduction you take a look at. But some have called this the continuous historical view. And the idea is that the contents of the book now start back here, but they keep going all the way to here. So that all of human history, or all of church history, I should say, is now covered within the book. And when you read commentaries by those who hold this view, they'll find characters who they say, well, this is Muhammad, and this is the Pope, and this is, you know, various important figures from the Reformation, the beast is the Pope, and probably not an accident that this particular view is very popular among Protestants during the early Reformation time, because they could look at this institution which they were leaving, the Catholic Church, and say a lot of bad stuff about them based on the book of Revelation. So it was a helpful view for them to hold because it allowed that. But Albert Barnes, who, you know, does anyone have Barnes notes on the New Testament sitting on their shelf? I know I do. He took this view. John T. Hines, who is the, that's the current Revelation commentary in the Gospel Advocate series. Number of people who we would know of would take this view, and lots of people have, but they generally see all kinds of things unfolding here. The Dark Ages and the fall of Rome and just all the things that you can think back through history that have happened, they're going to fit them somewhere in the book of Revelation. They're going to find them all there. Can anyone see, there's a problem for me that jumps out right away with that. Anyone think of one?
A lot of times your various commentators disagree over what you're
Yeah, that's right. There's a whole lot of perspective involved in this one, isn't there? And you can see that by comparing commentaries from different times, because someone who's living, you know, right here will say very different things than someone's living right here or right here. Everyone seems to see the major events of their own time. And I would add, of their own culture. It's a very Western-focused way of looking at the book. There's no mention of Christians anywhere else, like Africa or Asia, or, you know, it's only a Western way of looking at this. So I would say that's a shortcoming as well. It's popular. It's tempting to look at it this way, because isn't it nice to see yourself reflected in Scripture? Now, obviously, there are lots of important ways that we need to see ourselves reflected in Scripture. But it would be nice if you could say, well, look, you know, this book of Revelation, it talks about us. It talks about the Protestant Reformation. It talks about some people who have influenced and had something to do with us. So there's an appeal there that I think we can understand. Now, the application, again, with this one becomes a problem. Because when you stretch the book out this far, in terms of what comfort and encouragement this is going to give to me and how it's going to affect my life, you know, I can really only be involved in like a little window here that maybe might have something to do with what's going on in my life. But the bulk of the book is about someone else somewhere else. Okay, the next view doesn't get a line because it sees things sort of differently. And the best way that I can represent it is to do something like this on our board here. And that is what we could call the, I've called it the generalist view. I tried to come up with views that I could put an IST on the end of each one. So the generalist view, which is called the philosophy of history, or the idealist, or spiritual or symbolic approach. And lots of people have taken this approach. Hendrickson is a well-known commentator who looks at the book this way. And this view, now I should get into a bit more of a description. If you look at the book of Revelation, do you find any sort of cyclical pattern there? You see something like that? I would say sure. you got seven seals, and then you're going to have seven trumpets, and then you're going to have seven bowls, and in between each one of those, there's going to be like a little parenthetical, and you go, you know, this book kind of seems to be repeating itself. And so, some have suggested that this, that the book of Revelation is describing in a general way all of church history, in that there will always be some faithful people, there will always be some force represented by the beast who are attacking the people, and God will always come through and protect his people in those situations. By the way, just apart from the book of Revelation, is that true? Will there usually be some group or groups opposing the spread of the gospel and the success of the church? Yeah, that's true. Will God providentially step in to ensure the continued growth and success of his church? Yeah, that's true. And so, will there always be temptation for the Christians who are undergoing those circumstances, whatever they may be, to give in, to give in to the temptations of the world, or to compromise their faith? I think so. And so, probably, out of all the views we've discussed so far, although I don't hold this view, I find it very appealing. I think there's a lot that could be said about this particular way of approaching the book, because in a very general sense, it's pretty true. The way that it sees a cycle happening, again, does it kind of look like there's this cyclical pattern in the book? Well, yeah. So there are a number of things that lend themselves as support to this way of looking at the book of Revelation. Some problems or shortcomings. Are there anything that you feel like is less than stellar about this particular approach?
Yeah, I see so many people living and say, well, I must be doing everything right because everything's going good with me. But then all of a sudden, it could come down with cancer. Then you'll hear another person say, well, how would God let this happen? Which, to me, speaks very loud. For where we are, if we're going to die, let's die in heaven. But if some people would be different.
Sure.
It's all in Revelation.
Certainly, I think that the book has a lot to say about how we live out our physical existence and what how we understand some of the things that are happening. And maybe in your case, someone is maybe not getting that message from the book in the way that they should. One thing that always strikes me about this particular view is you can say an awful lot about it, but I often wonder why you need to. Because if it's just a very general thing that's describing a general course of human history, then it seems like you can kind of just say, it kind of just describes the general course of human history, and there you go. Okay, you could probably write a good commentary taking that approach in like 15 or 20 pages. And yet people who hold this view will take 300. So I'm wondering, what, once you kind of got this general view there, what are you writing all this stuff about if it's just general, if it doesn't apply to anything specifically? The next shortcoming I see, and I'll grant that this takes a little bit of time and energy, but as you read the book of Revelation, do you see any things that are pretty strongly historical that you say, boy, there's a really strong likelihood that this is referring to some actual historical event, actual historical person? Do you see some things that indicate some specificity in the book? I think so. And so when you see those kind of things, that kind of says, well, wait a minute, maybe it's not as general as we think. Maybe there are some specific things that the writer has in mind that we need to be looking for. And again, in terms of application, the application becomes a little more difficult because now it's very general. It's sort of like, well, all Christians are kind of going to have to deal with a lot of bad stuff. And so for those original recipients of the book, it's like, well, you're just in the same boat as everybody else has been in and will be in for the next 3,000 years. In terms of application, I have some questions. Finally, the worst title I have here, and I did think long and hard about a way that I could communicate this. If anyone has one, I'd love to change my notes. But we're going to call this the historicist view, generally called the historical background approach. And this says there are some things that were happening in the history, in the lives of these original recipients of the book, that the book is speaking to. Generally, this would say that the contents of the book fall somewhere in this area, so that it's describing the persecution of Christians during the Roman Empire, and that the things in the book are various, and I'm going to make a further comment on this in a second, but the things in the book and the events described are things and events that happened in those first, about 400 years after the book was written, where Rome was in power until the day that Rome fell. And don't ask me when that was, because no one else knows either. Somewhere between like 420 and 480, I suppose, historians would put that date on the mark that Rome was finally gone. This book, this view then, has a lot to say to the original recipients who, if the book was written like 96 AD or so, which I kind of think it was, are getting ready to face some severe persecution, primarily coming from Domitian and then later. And God is saying, don't worry, I know that there's a great deal of political, military power being marshaled against you, but I can deal with that. And I'm going to deal with that. And then the book lays out how that's going to happen. Now, there are some shortcomings to this view as well, just like all the others. One is that any attempt to be specific like this lends itself to difficulty, lends itself to some subjectivism that most of us, if you're like me, are not terribly comfortable with. You know, I want to know exactly who, what, when, where, and you know, some things just, you won't be able to figure that out. Anyone from Meaford would know what I meant if I referred to the restaurant that burned down in town. Edith would know what I'm talking about, just up the road from the church building. Anyone else here know what I'm referring to? Okay. But most of us don't have a clue. Unless you could go do some research in Meaford and start asking and finding out, it would be very difficult to ever figure out what building I could possibly be talking about. Now, especially if we removed ourselves like 1,000 years or 2,000 years into the future. And some things in the book of Revelation are like that. The original recipients of the letter would read it and go, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. This is as obvious as could be, because it's, for them, it just happened, and they have a full body of knowledge, and we don't. So if someone, 2,000 years from now read a note that I wrote to Edith saying, meet me in front of the restaurant that burned, because we were going to have, a meeting, and we didn't want everyone to know where it was, they may never be able to figure out what building I'm talking about. And some things in Revelation assume that the reader knows what we're talking about, but as far removed as we are, I'm not sure that we can know exactly what that is. Now, the other thing is that this view also requires a transition for most people. That is, you get to this point where Rome is done and over with in like chapters 17 through 19, but then you still have some things relate to up here at the end of time. If it was possible to accuse these people of being arbitrary by taking some of the book and then jumping up here, well, that accusation could be applied as well to those who fall into this latter category. Now, this last view that I'm mentioning is also sometimes referred to as a preterist view. So I know that gets confusing because I said these 80-70 folks are preterists, and people will also say, well, these other people with a longer view are also preterists. So you need to kind of keep that in mind as we're reading, and I've called them different things for the purpose of our own study. Okay, so all of that being said, what we want to do is think about some things that we can kind of know from the book. Some things that we can be fairly certain about that can help us to maybe cross some of these off our list or to say, well, that can't be and this might be because of what we can be fairly certain about in the book. So, what are some things that we can know with some degree of certainty from the book of Revelation?
No matter how bad it is or how bad it gets, Christ will always be there for us, and in the end will come and bail us out again.
Okay. So, I know this isn't exactly what you're saying, but hopefully you won't be too upset if I say we can say that this book is written to encourage Christians who are going to be undergoing some difficulties. Now, so here's a book we've got written to encourage us, to say that God is going to win. Now that's one nice thing about this is that I've never talked to anyone, and has anyone in here talked to anyone ever who says Revelation is not about the victory of God? I've never met anyone who says that. Everyone, no matter where they place that victory in history, everyone agrees that Revelation is telling us about the victory of God. And many will say, and I would say from chapter 1 and verse 9, from chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that this is a book written to comfort persecuted saints. And saints that are undergoing something at the time. So any view that doesn't provide any comfort or encouragement to first century Christians, you can kind of go, I'm not sure if that's helping us much. What else can we kind of know about the book?
You can know that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation.
Well, we can know, I don't want to get into too much stuff about the end of time, but certainly we can know that the church is going to be with God. Whether or not I would be inclined to say that Revelation is not describing an earthly tribulation period. But we can know the church is going to be with God for sure. No doubt about that. Can we say the book is written in a particular kind of writing?
Well, I've had two or three studies where people says there's no use in studying Revelation because we don't understand it anymore.
Well, I've heard the same thing, and although a lot of people that I know have not said that verbally, they've acted it out in their lives. That is, maybe they haven't said it, but they've sure acted as if that was the case, and so they're just going to essentially ignore the book. We can know, though, that the book is written in symbols. We can know that when you read about various things in the book, you're not reading about an actual thing that's described because we're told right from the beginning, and in chapter 1 and verse 1, I don't know if anyone here has in their library a Holman Christian Standard Bible. I have a couple, and I kind of like that particular translation. But if you look in that translation, you'll find at the bottom of the page, listed under, you know, textual notes, that the word translated made it known or signified it, depending on what translation you've got, actually means revealed by signs. So, the author tells us right away, God's going to reveal something by symbols. And so we know the book is symbolic. Does that help us at all? Sure, it helps us a whole lot because we know we're not dealing with literal things in symbols. By the way, sometimes the book tells us in chapter 5 and verse 8, the golden bowls represent what? The prayers of the saints, right? So sometimes the book even tells us what the symbols are. We're going to notice a couple more of those in a second. So right now we know the book is written in symbols. We know something else. It's been pointed out twice since the lectureship started. Anyone think of something else we can know about the book? Right from chapter 1. Right from verse 1. Yeah.
Things that will soon take place.
Yeah. These things must soon take place. And those who hear must keep what is written, for the time is near. So anything that takes the contents of the book and totally removes them from these first readers who would get this and hear it and be told, this is coming right away, that can cast some doubt on that particular view. So we know we're dealing with things that are shortly to come to pass. Anything else we can know?
I was going to say, kind of like the way people are warned about Sandy, all the problems and difficulties that would occur with that, they're being forewarned about that. Well, in here, he's forewarning about the persecutions and everything else you're going to
sure.
suffer.
That's right.
So it's quite similar, actually.
Yeah. And there's some graphic illustrations for anyone who's a preacher. You can even go online and find people who know the hurricane's coming and they're just sitting there. I'm sure it's not going to be as bad as they say, and I'm not leaving my house. And especially with Katrina, you can find those kind of things. I mean, I'm staying right here. Well, they've been warned and they've made a choice. And in the same way, all of humanity has been warned and are going to need to make a choice about how we live this life. There's another symbol that's identified quite readily. Would someone take a look at chapter 12 and verse 9 and tell us who the dragon is? Maybe you can just tell us.
I
thought it was
Satan.
It sure is. The book just plainly tells you. We're talking about Satan again in chapter 20 and verse 2. So there are some things we can know. We're not quite done with that yet. Revelation identifies the kingdom. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. As well as verse 9. What do we know about the kingdom from there? Well, we know that John's in it, and so are the people he's writing to. Does that help us to understand the book a little bit? Sure. Revelation identifies pretty clearly now, by the way, I've got a little asterisk in my notes indicating the things that we talked about before this, we can be absolutely totally sure. Now, the things we're going to talk about now, we can be pretty darn sure. Let's just put it that way. In Revelation, there's some numbers. Are there some numbers? Yeah. Anyone want to share some with us? Anyone was in Jim's class this morning? I think he talked about some numbers in the book, didn't he?
But he did mention 7 being complete or whole.
Okay. And sometimes the book of Revelation uses numbers symbolically. So you've got this 1260 or 3.5 or times and half a time or 42 months. If 7 is complete or whole, what do you suppose all those numbers are? How long is 1260 days or 42 months?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. So 3.5 is how much as a fraction of 7?
Half.
Well, if 7 means complete, what do you suppose 3.5 might mean? Incomplete. And I would add to that every time we find this number that indicates incomplete, we're talking about some persecution, some attack on the church. And so, we can know pretty assuredly that number is indicating an incomplete time of attack on the church. By the way, we're glad it's incomplete, right? If it was a total 100% success, we'd be in a bad spot, right? Now, this is one of the problems I have with the general approach to the book. In chapter 17, there's a description. Turn over there for a second. You probably don't even have to go reading very far. And some of you might have just a title right at the top of the chapter. What are we talking about in chapter 17?
The woman and the beast.
The harlot who is Babylon. Now there are some things said about this woman, this harlot, that lend themselves to an identity for her. Can anyone want to share some of those things?
That's the Pope, isn't it? It refers to the Pope, the harlot, right?
Well, we'll see. This woman, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. She was drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. And now, skip down with me a little bit to verse 8. The beast you saw that was and is not is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction and dwell. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads the woman was sitting on are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings who have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. For the beast that was and is not is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction.
Well, the seven hills, doesn't that represent Rome?
Ah, what might make you say that?
Well, because it does.
Because it was on seven hills, wasn't it?
That's where the Pope is.
In fact, there's a coin that was in circulation at the time that has a woman seated on seven hills. And guess what? That is what's supposed to be a depiction of. The beauty and grace of the city of Rome. Now, it's not supposed to be negative the way our author uses it, but, you know, you've got this woman seated on seven hills, which is supposed to be a depiction of the city of Rome as a beautiful, you know, wonderful woman. Now, our author takes that and turns it around. He says, no, she's a harlot. She's a prostitute. And she's not good and beautiful and wonderful. She's evil. But we can almost be assured that this harlot, this woman in chapter 17, is the city of Rome. There's just too much commonality between the figure and the reality to say, you know, I believe in coincidences. They do happen. But when you get like coincidence after coincidence after coincidence, you start to go, maybe this is not a coincidence. Maybe the author is telling us something here. The book almost certainly as well tells us who the beast is. At least the first beast we can be fairly confident about. At least as confident as we can be about Daniel, as we can be about what Daniel 7 is telling us. When you read about this beast beginning in chapter 13, does it bring to mind any other passage of Scripture to you? Even if I just say the word beast, does it bring to mind any other passage of Scripture to you? Any king anywhere in history ever have a dream about four beasts? And yeah, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, didn't he? Back in Daniel chapter 7. And if you've taken some time to look at Daniel chapter 7, we don't have a lot of time now, so we can't go into a huge, great deal amount of detail. But we know that the four beasts there are four world empires. And can someone who studied Daniel tell me, you know, and if you need to, go back to chapter 2, because that'll help, because they're parallel. Chapter 2 say anything about world empires? Sure. And who are the empires described in Daniel chapter 2? Yes.
Babylon.
Yep.
Medo-Persia.
Yep.
Greece.
Yep. World. Yeah. So you've got these four great world empires represented in this case by a statue. And then over in chapter 7, you have a parallel way of describing a similar situation, only this time instead of parts of a statue, they're described as beasts. And so the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And then all of a sudden, we come to Revelation chapter 13. And we've got a beast that fits the description of the one from Daniel 7 so nicely that rather than saying it's a stretch to assume they're probably the same thing, it's almost a stretch to say they're probably not referring to the same thing. So, very likely, and as I said, we've done some reasoning here, right? We've kind of gone through some thinking. Very likely we could say that the beast described in Revelation, the first beast, is the Roman Empire. And the second beast, because of what it does, would be some entity functioning within the Roman Empire who's enforcing emperor worship. Now, I've heard a couple of suggestions. Someone told me once, who knows more about history than I do, that this is maybe the Praetorian Guard, because they were primarily responsible for enforcing emperor worship. Someone's told me that it's the cult of emperor worship itself. The idea popular within the Roman Empire that this was an important thing that needed to happen. In some way, though, we know the second beast is kind of working on behalf of the first one. So even by identifying one, we kind of get some good clues about the other. So those are some things that help us because they provide a little bit of assurance so that we can kind of say, well, here's something I probably know, and here's something else I probably know. And as you scatter those through the book, it helps you a whole lot to kind of have some known points. And I sort of think of it like, anyone ever gone hunting? You go out in the woods and you're carrying a gun and you ever get a little disoriented? Happened to me once. I was on my grandpa's farm, who was sitting over there, and walked into the bush on one side and just got turned around and came out on the wrong side. And when I was expecting to look out and see the farmhouse up ahead and just a straight shot down the field, I came out and I'm like, where's the farmhouse? So what I did is I looked around and I found some landmarks that I could go, okay, now that, I know what road that ought to be, and I know what house this is, and so I take those landmarks and I kind of reorient myself, and I know how to get home. And so, although in the book of Revelation there are some things that, boy, they're hard to know exactly what they are, there are some things that can serve as landmarks to help us to reorient ourselves and kind of keep us on a reasonably good path. I'm almost done, but there's one last thing that I want to say that's just in a general way. And that is, when you read the book of Revelation, it's nice to read it, one, altogether. But two, when you describe something to someone and you use graphic imagery, like dragons and beasts and throne rooms and these grandiose pictures, are they going to get the point if you simplify all of your imagery down and make it just mundane, plain, ordinary things? No. You use those images because that's the point. You're communicating through the picture. And so when you read the book, try to get in your mind a sense for the vision that John is showing you. Because I think if you do that, you may not be able to identify every single particular that you come across, but you'll get the point. You'll understand what he's trying to say by seeing the image that he has painted for you. Now, I wanted to be long enough that there'd be no time for questions, but I wasn't quite long enough. Are there any questions or comments that you would like to make?
When you refer to the beast, don't you mean that's the Antichrist?
No. I don't mean
that. How come it says in there that beware, don't take the mark of the beast?
Well,
there's scripture says, behold, a man takes the mark of the beast, he'll be damned forever.
Sure.
And that's what I.
Okay. There was a requirement at the time that everyone was going to have to worship Caesar. Everyone. Now, if you're a Christian, is that going to be a problem for you?
Yes.
Sure it is. And so what would happen is if you went ahead and worshiped Caesar, did your little pinch of incense and said, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, you're good to go. You're fine. But how would you know that happened? Well, there would be some way, and there's been various speculation, maybe some of these guys could comment as to exactly how this may have worked, but I've heard you may be given a document, you may be given a tattoo or a mark of some kind, indicating that you have worshipped the emperor. And so if you've got that mark, you worship the beast, you worship the emperor and done what Rome wanted you to do, rather than said, no, there's only one God, and that's the only one I worship.
But I'm talking about modern times. I'm talking about today. Like, what's going to come? The mark of the beast is going to come. You won't be able to buy or sell anything unless you have this mark, right?
Well,
it says in the Bible. I can't quote it right now, but it says in there.
Well, what we were just talking about from Revelation 13 and following is where you find the beast and where you find people receiving a mark from the beast. And so if the beast is the Roman emperor and the mark is some mark indicating that you worshipped the beast, then the mark of the beast isn't to come. The mark of the beast has already passed. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that the term Antichrist is used four times in Scripture, all in 1st and 2nd John.
Yes.
And if you read those verses, it suggests that John was using the term to mean those who have left the faith and are against Christ, and that they were already coming in his day. And so when you look at the Bible use of the term Antichrist, it's not reference to some terrible person coming in the future, but to those who are opposing Christ, and that there would be many who would oppose Christ, and to any of those would be applied the term Antichrist.
Sure.
So in other words, you don't believe there's an Antichrist to come? One world government? One world religion? You don't believe in that?
That's correct.
I don't think Scripture teaches it. Now, people might believe it, but I don't think there's a foundation for that in Scripture. And the word Antichrist is never found in Revelation at all, and it's not found in the apocalyptic tradition. It's found in 1 John, etc., in the context of Gnosticism, people who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh and that he was not the Christ. So that's the Antichrist. We've got it in 1 John.
Yep.
There were many of them, and they were in his day.
Yeah.
So,
if you're from the United States, the big thing is that you know what the number of the beast is. It's your social security number. So you want to get your social security card, then you're going to be all right.
The one world government is already being set up. The headquarters is in Belgium. The United Nations is that's what it's all about. It's coming. I believe.
I believe you're right.
I believe it's coming.
Yeah, but I'm not saying it's coming. I'm going to say it's here.
Well, okay, yeah. Well, I say it's in the process.
And these men are right. It's those people that I've been walking across the last week or so, and that I'm so much astounded to, which were good preachers. And far as I am concerned, they're turning their back on God and going by what I think.
Yeah, excuse me. Maybe it would help to read the passage where we find the word Antichrist.
If you would do that, that would be helpful.
Yeah. So it's found in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Actually, just before that, he talked about not loving the world. And then he comes into verse 18 and he says, "Dear children, this is the last hour." And we know that this was written before Revelation. So this isn't talking about the book of Revelation here. So, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So these were the ones that stood against Christ. They were in the church, and then they left. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, you see, within its context.
Yeah, it's a biblical description.
So, who's describing the Antichrist as the one that rejects?
Who's the man, then, that's going to sit in the temple and defile the temple in Jerusalem that's going to be built, that the Jews are rebuilding right now at this moment? For Christ to come back.
Is that something that's found in Scripture you're referring to? Or?
Well, I imagine it is. I don't know.
Well, that's the thing. Well, anything that I hear, I'll measure it up against Scripture.
Yeah.
And if I can't find it in Scripture, then I tend to not.
Well, doesn't it say in Scripture that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem?
No. Nowhere in Scripture. Not if you're talking about the New Testament.
Well,
the temple.
In Ezekiel 4, we talked about rebuilding the temple.
In the Old Testament, yes.
But that was a time when the temple had been destroyed and the people of Israel were in Babylon, and Ezekiel was speaking to them about the rebuilding of the temple that would come after their return from captivity. So,
when Christ comes back to earth, that's where he goes, isn't it? It's to Jerusalem. That's why they say, pray for the peace of Israel.
Actually, in the New Testament, what we read is Jesus talking about the temple being destroyed and be rebuilt. He's referring to himself. And as a matter of fact, he actually alludes to the temple being destroyed, not being rebuilt, but actually being destroyed, the temple of Jerusalem, which we know from history happened in 70 AD.
Yeah.
We don't hear anything about it being rebuilt after that. So.
Christ said
you go, all right.
He was rebuilt.
You guys were.
He rebuilt in 3 days.
You're right.
This is the church.
You're right. Very interesting question.
No, I have my views on it, I'll tell you. And that's what I believe. I believe that they're going to rebuild the temple. The foundation is already built. Okay, for his return.
Sorry.
And the Jews are going to start burning real.
By the way, they're
going to be stopped because of the animal lactose and that. They don't want that anymore.
Okay, Scott, what I would say is these kind of things, by the way, you know, these kind of studies, they're great, they're interesting to us, especially because, you know, we talk about they are healthy. We need to go back to Scripture, of course, but it's important to ask the kind of questions that we're asking here, going to Scripture to find those answers. I'm going to ask Grandpa if you could close us with a word of prayer, and if you do, if someone just so desperately wants to talk about this, come and see me, get my email or my Facebook or whatever, and we can go back and forth on it with anyone, all you'd like, all right? Great.
That is great. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so thankful, Father, we can gather here and have fellowship and study more of your word. And we can learn to come to understand the inspired word to apply to our lives every day as we live upon this earth. We pray, Father, give us the courage and the know-how to take the word of God to loved ones that are not there yet, spread the word throughout the universe. We ask and pray. Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.